Today's scripture reading is found in Matthew 18, verses 5 through 9. Matthew 18, verses 5 through 9. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or 2 feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Resurrection Sunday where we can celebrate the risen Christ. Lord, you are alive and you are speaking to us. We need our ears open that we might hear, our eyes that we might see, and our hearts that we might comprehend what your Spirit is saying to us this day. Father, thank you for the precious gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of your church, for each and every person that's come here this morning. I pray that you would have a word for each and every one. We pray all these things for the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus continually preached the good news of his kingdom. He, the only begotten of God the Father, God from eternity past, has personally come down to this earth to seek and save that which was lost. And why? Because he wanted those to be part or citizens of his kingdom. And astoundingly, not only citizens, but his children, part of the family of God. In response to the disciples arguing amongst themselves regarding which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus called the little child to himself a toddler. A little one, a cute one, like Tad, and carried him in his arms to paint a picture of what he had in mind to his disciples. And he said, whoever humbles himself like this little one, will have entered. It's a requirement to be in his kingdom. So he's not talking about a little child. He's not saying we should become little toddlers and run around looking for that great playground in heaven. That's not his point. The important word is we must be like a toddler. What does that mean? It means that we need to be innocent. We need to be simple. We need to not think so much about ourselves. Toddlers are not worried about income. They're not worried about their place. All they want is the love of their parent or their guardian. And they're totally satisfied. If they can get the love of the person responsible for them, they feel like they have everything that they need. Now, unfortunately, we live in a broken world, and not all parents are loving to their kids, neither by their actions nor by their words, and that's a tragedy. But we can be sure that our Heavenly Father knows everything, and he is perfect, and he loves us perfectly. You know, from a human standpoint, I'm the father of 3 girls. And I would tell you How you treat my girls is how you treat me. If you treat my girls with dignity and warmth and love, it's as if you're treating me that same way. On the other hand, if you treat my daughter with contempt or you treat them poorly, that is as if you are treating me with contempt. And that's just an earthly example to talk about how God views how his children are treated. So this message is primarily for the family of God, but its truths are extended to all peoples. The Lord is saying clearly that he cares about how his children are treated. He takes it personally. You know, this concept began all the way back in Genesis with Abraham. If you look at Genesis 12:3, the Lord said, "Abraham, you're my son. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse." So as children of God, we are actually children of Abraham because spiritually we're adopted into his family. And Jesus clarified that although this is spiritual, we must remember that God has never, nor will he ever, abandon Israel. They are his people. And there will come a day when Israel, as heathen a nation as any other nation in the world, but there will come a time where Israel will turn, because God's call is irrevocable. He never takes anything back. The disciples of Jesus, if you think about it, are described in the most intimate language. We are most notably called children of God. What an amazing privilege that is. That I can say, standing before you, as normal and average as I am a child of the King. And so are you, if you profess Jesus as your Savior. You are a son, you are a daughter of the King of Heaven. A second terminology that the Bible uses is the body. How intimate is the body? The body is not an organization. The body is an organism. It is alive. All the parts are interconnected. Where are they interconnected? To the head. There's only one head, and it's Christ. And all the other parts of the body are connected through the head to all the rest of the body. That is intimate. We're on slide 3, by the way. Sorry about that. A third way that is described is the bride of Christ. Not an individual, but the entire body of believers for all time. We are the bride. From a human standpoint, is there anything so precious? There's two things that are precious. It is the love between a husband and a wife, and then for a husband and wife to create a life together. And those are the terms that God uses to describe his children. The other example that's used is in John 15, the vine and the branches. The life-giving vine, if the branches are connected to the vine, you're alive and you can bear fruit. And if you're not connected to the vine, you will wither away and die. Those are the descriptions that the Bible uses to talk about the children of God. Slide number 4. The Lord said in the Apostle Paul, when he was on, actually he was Saul at the time, the persecutor of Christians, when he was on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus confronted him personally. That must have been an incredible experience. But he didn't say to Saul, Why are you persecuting my children? Why are you persecuting my disciples? Why are you persecuting my apostles? No. What did he say? Why are you persecuting me? When his people are persecuted, Jesus feels that he personally is being persecuted. That's a pretty astounding statement, isn't it? And Jesus begins with a positive statement. He says, whoever will receive me, and receive, that word for receive could be whoever welcomes, whoever honors, whoever gives special attention to one who belongs to me, it's as if you're doing it to me. Is that important? Have you ever thought about that? That how you treat a fellow believer is actually, according to the Word of God, how you are treating Christ. So when you think little of a follower of Christ, you are thinking little of Christ. But when you receive a brother or sister in Christ, especially one that might be hard to love, especially one that's difficult, especially one that might be needy, especially one that might be considered annoying, when you receive such a one in the name of Christ, you are receiving Christ personally. That is, you think about that when you come to church? You know, it's so easy for us as sinners. We think random thoughts and we're so easily offended. We need to keep that in mind. A good example is in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep represent the children of God. The children of God, his disciples, his followers. So let me read from Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40. Now Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. That's pretty amazing. All the nations from all time, from the beginning of time to the end of time. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to see me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Think about that. You know, sometimes we don't realize that, or we forget that we are an extension of God's hands and God's feet. Just as our God was merciful to us, he wants us to in turn be merciful to others. And what an astounding truth. When we extend mercy to those who are difficult or are in great need, Jesus is saying, it's as if you are doing it unto me. Does that change your thinking about serving others, especially of the household of faith? It's an important message for us today. Slide number 5. Although I wish I could say that that's the biggest issue, it's not. The biggest issue is that we treat one another poorly. And that's why the majority of this verse is about when Christians treat each other poorly and when the world treats the followers of Christ poorly. Matthew 18:6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Does that sound a little intense to you? Was Jesus just kidding? I don't think Jesus was kidding. Let's dig into this a little deeper. That word for sin, cause to sin, it's a Greek word, and it's skandalizo. What does that sound like? Scandalize. That's where the word comes from. To scandalize a fellow believer, to cause them to sin, to cause them to fall. In other words, the Lord is talking about anyone who would entice, trap, or otherwise influence a follower of Christ to fall into sin or to make it easier for them to sin. Jesus is saying that anyone who commits such a sin is offending Christ personally. That is a sobering truth that Christians need to take to heart. The language that Jesus is using is surprisingly graphic. It really is an indicator of how strongly he feels about the abuse of his children. Again, Jesus is not talking about generic little toddlers, but he uses that example because we can relate to that, can't we? How do we feel if an adult treats a toddler with meanness? I mean, even if it's not your own child, doesn't it just make you angry to see a fully grown adult abusing a little one? And you know what? It should. And that's what God is saying, that's what he feels when someone causes one of his own to stumble and to sin. This message is focused to believers. But make no mistake, this applies to all peoples. Jesus said that it would be better for the offending person to have a great millstone, an upper millstone. It's a picture on your right. Now, these millstones, they could range from 20 pounds to hundreds of pounds. And you usually needed an animal to turn this thing. Is that pretty graphic to have something like that tied to your neck and thrown into the sea and drowned? In other words, Jesus is saying it'd be better for you to die a horrible death than to cause one of his own to fall into sin. What does Jesus mean by this? You know, the Romans were known for carrying out this form of execution. The Romans were, they talk about the Roman Empire, they were vicious. They would do all kinds of evil things. This kind of death, putting a stone around someone's neck and throwing them into the ocean, this was so horrible to the Jews. They wouldn't dare do something like this. So when Jesus is using this example, it's a terrifying thing to someone who's a Jew. I would say that we would do well to pay attention to what exactly Jesus is saying, what he means by this. Slide number 6. So verse 7, he clarifies, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." When Jesus says, woe, he is pronouncing judgment. He is saying, I personally will judge someone who would cause one of mine to sin. But he's making it very personal. But woe to the one through whom the temptation comes. Not only generically is it woe to the world for all the sin. And we can see it in our world today. But he gets very specific. Woe to the one. Are you the one? Are you causing one of God's children to stumble? He's getting very personal. In terms of the context of this message, what a stinging rebuke to his disciples. I mean, they had just been arguing amongst themselves, I'm the greatest because I did this. Well, I'm the greatest because I did that. Or, I may not be the top, but I'm better than you, buddy. So what was all that about? Their little dispute was great sin. Why? Because they were sinning against one another. They were creating anger. They were creating resentment. They were creating envy. They were creating jealousy. But not only that. By doing such evil, they were disrespecting Jesus himself. Ponder that. The disciples were just thinking, oh, we're just having fun talking about, okay, we're just playing around. No, this is not playing around. You are doing real damage to the body of Christ. When you compare, I'm better than you, you're better than me, you're doing damage to the body of Christ and you are disrespecting God, the creator of all. Zechariah 2:8, the prophet speaking on God's behalf declared that anyone who would dare harm his people touches the apple of his eye. What is that? You know the curved part of the apple that is describing the cornea? The cornea is the most sensitive part of the entire body. So what Jesus is saying, or God is saying, when you hurt my people, you are poking me in the eye. Would you dare poke God in the eye? This is a very convicting message because Which of us have never provoked another believer or been provoked? When we do that, it's as if we poke God in the eye. There's nothing funny about that. You know, this is why the Bible speaks so forcefully against false teachers. Man, we need to know who those false teachers are. And you know, it's not hard. All you have to do is look at the Bible. Is what the preacher's saying consistent with the Word of God? The whole truth of God, not parts of the Word of God. False teaching is deadly. it leads so many people astray, and we live in an age where people don't even know the difference. Not only do these false teachers believe and practice that which is contrary to the word of God, but worst of all, they are causing the followers of Christ to stumble. They are poking God in the eye when they do that. And woe unto them, is what Jesus is saying. The ways that a Christian in the world can lead a follower to Christ into sin are almost too numerous to consider, aren't they? I mean, we may not even be aware of how many times we've caused a follower of Christ to stumble. We're like the person who, on the highway, they created an accident and then they just left. But God sees everything. But this challenge is meant to be personal. This is not generic. This text is saying, are you doing anything? Am I doing anything to cause a fellow believer to stumble? You know, maybe a good place to start sometime is the opposite, right? Instead of how are we hurting people, what should we be doing? And I think a good place to start is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This is what we should be doing. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It's not about being neutral. Well, I didn't do good, but I didn't do bad. No, it's about being proactive and encouraging those, stirring up one another to love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. Have you ever caused a believer not to go to church? To do something else? The Lord doesn't look on that fondly, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day drawing near? The return of Christ. So should we be doing less of gathering with God's people? I think the Word of God says we should be doing more so that we might make a difference in the body of Christ and His kingdom. This is not an individual sport. This is a team sport. This is like the basketball player that says, you know, we lost, but I scored 20 points. I'm happy. No. We either win together or we lose together. There's no celebrating because I did okay. We all either win together or we lose together. By the way, this is why James 3:1 tells us, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers. That's a serious charge. Why? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Not only is a teacher responsible for teaching, but they are also responsible for doing what they preach. I tell you, it's a fearful thing to teach the Word of God. Because I and whoever teaches will be held accountable. How distressing that we live in a day when we keep hearing about one pastor after another committing disqualifying sins, wreaking havoc on the body of Christ throughout our country. Perhaps even worse than that. As if there could be something worse. Yes, there's something worse. You know what that is? These are false teachers that occupy the pulpits throughout this country, teaching the doctrines of demons. Teaching the doctrines of Satan in the church of Jesus Christ. Proclaiming lies that are clearly contrary to the revealed word of God. Not only are these false teachers leading God's people astray, they are poking God in the eye. They are showing contempt for the author of the word of God by their reprehensible leadership of the flock of God. And Jesus declares, "Woe unto them." There are pastors who preach to draw big crowds and to get big money. God will most certainly hold each and every one to account. And by the way, it's no different for a pastor of a small church. Anyone who would stand in front of a pulpit and preach the word of God, they're going to be held accountable for whether they encouraged the body of Christ by speaking truth or if they caused the body of Christ to stumble. That's a pretty serious charge. Slide number 7. You know, there are at least two examples found in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2. The church in Pergamum, they were rebuked for tolerating those who held to the despicable teaching of Balaam, the false prophet. What did Balaam do? See, Balak hired the prophet Balaam to call a curse on Israel. He tried, and this is where the donkey rebuked him. That's pretty amazing, huh? Getting rebuked by a donkey. But Balaam, when he realized that he was not going to be allowed to curse God, you know what he did? He did something insidious. He got the women of the country to seduce the men of Israel, to stumble into sexual immorality and idolatry. And you know what? It worked. The spirit of Balaam is alive today in our churches. There are people that say, it's okay to commit adultery. It's okay to commit immorality. It's okay because you know what? Jesus will forgive you. That is not the teaching of God's word. Furthermore, in the church of Thyatira, they were indicted for tolerating the false prophetess Jezebel. Now, we don't know if Jezebel was a person or a particular individual or the name of the individual. That doesn't matter. But what was Jezebel doing? She was teaching the followers of Christ to commit acts of immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Sadly, those churches did nothing to stop it. So you can do damage by the sin of commission by doing wrong things, and you can also commit damage by omission, by not doing what you should do. This is a hard and narrow path, isn't it? Why do you go to church? Do you go to church to be encouraged? even though you're living in sin? That's what some people want. I feel guilty because I've been sinning all week long. I want to come to church on Sunday and be encouraged. Well, you know what? If you're walking with God, you should be encouraged. And if you're walking in sin, you should feel horribly discouraged. Enough that you would want to repent and turn to Christ. The Apostle Paul covers a very popular topic of the day in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. We could spend a long time in this, but I'm just going to use this as an example of what the early church struggled with. We have our own struggles. You know, in the early church, there were, quote, strong Christians, and there were those who had a weak conscience. So the strong Christians caused the weak brothers to sin by flaunting their liberty in Christ, causing their weaker brother to stumble. Many believers in the early church came out of strict Judaism. The dietary laws and religious ceremonies were ingrained into their psyche. On the other hand, early believers who were Gentiles came out of a pagan background where they had demonic rituals and immorality was an integral part of their religious practices for which their consciences was convicted. You can imagine that these differences created a tinderbox of potential conflict within the early church. The Gentile brothers would criticize the Jewish brothers for refusing to eat pork. Come on, guys. Jesus said all foods are clean. So watch me eat this bacon. Causing their brother to stumble. On the other hand, the Jewish brother might criticize the Gentiles for refusing to eat meat sacrificed to idols. The Gentiles would say, you know, idols, they're not a real thing. They're fake anyway. So what if they sacrifice the meat to the idol? It's good meat. It's on sale. We're being responsible stewards of money. Let's eat and partake. And the Gentile would say, I can't eat that. I know what they do in that temple. I used to do that. I cannot eat food sacrificed to idols, even if they're not real, because it was real when I participated. See how easy it is for us as sinners to do damage to one another? The Apostle Paul stressed ultimately, you know what? It's not about eating. It's not about drinking. It's not even about religious practices or activities. It's most importantly about protecting the conscience of fellow believers out of love. A follower of Christ should never practice anything that their conscience tells them is wrong. On the flip side, those whose consciences do not bother them regarding a disputable matter should respect those who may be offended by such actions. In such cases, a Christian brother should take proactive steps to protect the conscience of the weaker brother. In other words, believers should never take an action that could cause their siblings in Christ to stumble. You know what that is? That's love. Is it wrong to drink alcohol? Technically, no. It is wrong to get drunk, isn't it? But Christians have all kinds of levels of their conscience with respect to drinking alcohol. Maybe someone came from a background where their father was an alcoholic. And the sight of alcohol just causes them to feel uneasy. And what if a brother says, you know what, I just drink casually. I don't drink to get drunk. That's your problem, brother. And the Lord says, you have just sinned against me. What is more important, to love your brother or to exercise your freedom in Christ? Love your brother. So Paul says, if meat is a stumbling block to my brother, I will not touch that meat. Even though I have every right to do it. For the sake of my brother, I won't touch it. You fill in the blanks. There's so many ways that we think, you know what? I can do this. I have every right as a Christian to do it. Meanwhile, we don't even consider how our actions might be hurting another follower in Christ. Completing the parable of Matthew 25, now we're going to turn our attention to the goats. Matthew 25, 41 to 46. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You think this is a serious matter to our Lord? Yeah, very serious. How serious? The Lord urges everyone to take drastic action. Do whatever it takes. That's what he is saying. Verses 8 through 9. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Does that sound drastic to you? It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, it's clear that Jesus is speaking figuratively and metaphorically. If that were not true, all of us in church would either be missing a limb or an eye. But that's not the case. What Jesus is saying is, how valuable is your foot? How valuable is your hand? How valuable is your eye? Is it not a blessing to have all the parts of your body working? Man, if you have that, you're rich. How much money would you pay, if you could, to get some of the parts of your body back? See, money can't buy that. The root of sin is not in any body part. You know what? You could rip out your eye and you could still do damage to yourself with your other eye. You could cut off your hand and you could still commit sin with your other hand. You could cut off your foot and you would still commit sin with your other foot. So cutting off a body part would not enable a person to be free of sin. Why? Because it's embedded in the soul of a person. The point that Jesus is making is that we must take whatever drastic measures we need to deal with sin. We should not take sin casually. Not only is it offensive to ourselves, but it may be an offense to other believers, which in turn would be an offense to God Almighty. You know, God confronted Cain for murdering his own brother. And what did that evil, wicked Cain say? He had the audacity to say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Absolutely, you are your brother's keeper. We are responsible for one another. It's not, "Oh, I'm doing well. Good luck to you." If you're not doing well, I'm not doing well, and our church is not doing well. We are responsible for one another. So why is this a hard teaching? Is it a hard teaching? You know, this is probably one of the most ignored parts of God's word. Why is that? Because we don't see the immediate consequence. Evil sinners like you and me murdered the sinless Son of God. And nothing immediately happened. Most of the apostles were martyred. Millions of Christians were killed for their faith. There seems to be no consequence. Even to this day, do you know Christians are being martyred throughout this world today? In fact, there's probably more martyrs now than ever in the history of the world. You and I may not feel that particular thing, but don't you see that persecutions for genuine believers is happening in our society now? Because we live in a society where what God calls evil, they say is good. And what God says is good, the world calls evil. So we're going to have to count the cost. And Jesus himself said, "You will be persecuted." So how is this all supposed to work together? He even says that followers should rejoice in being rejected and hated by the world for Christ's sake. Why? Knowing that our reward is in heaven. That's why we are pressing on the upward way. Our feet are not planted on this earth. Our hearts are planted on higher ground, where Christ is. The truth is, everyone should heed the words of Christ with sober judgment. People mistake God's love, his patience, and his mercy for passivity. God is not passive. You reap what you sow. And we are seeing the devastating consequences of people and churches rejecting the way of God. What is the Lord doing? The Lord is giving people an opportunity to repent of their sins and turn from their wickedness. You know what? Or else, no one would be saved. You realize that? If God punished us immediately for what we did, no one would go to heaven. It is His kindness that leads us to repentance. May the Lord have mercy. For him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say, that we might walk in fear, holy fear, before the all-seeing eye of God Almighty. The first message of Matthew 18 is that one must humble himself like a little toddler to be a member of his kingdom and his family. The second message that we've studied today is that we need to take great care of how we treat fellow siblings in Christ, for in reality, that is how we are treating the Lord Himself. If we encourage, if we receive, if we honor, if we welcome a disciple of Jesus, we are welcoming the Lord. But what a stern warning is given to anyone, Christian or not, who might cause one of God's children to sin. For truly, it would be better for them to be tied to the roof of their car and thrown into the ocean. The Lord is watching. It is not just about our personal relationship with Christ. Truth be told, everything we do at some level impacts the body of Christ. If your finger hurts, if your toe hurts, if your eye hurts, the entire body hurts. Let us take great care in what actions we take or don't take, and consider how it might impact our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord takes this both seriously and personally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this convicting word. It means so much to be in the body of Christ. We are not independent mercenaries, but we are all interconnected to you, the head of the body. Help us to walk in coordinated fashion, that the right hand and the left hand would work together, that the right foot and the left foot would work together, and that even the parts that are unseen, that they would do their function, that the whole body would be healthy. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. If you weren't patient with us, none of us could make it to heaven. But I pray that today would be a day that we would take seriously your charge to love one another as if we are loving you. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.